Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read through from verse 12 to verse 26. It begins with the word then, and that's just linking it backwards to the first 11 verses where you remember Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are left with the promise that one day, just as they've seen him leave, they will see him return. So we pick up the reading in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeledama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men should become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, pretty appropriate passage, considering we've just had an election, not everywhere, but for county councils and town councils and Scottish Parliament and the Senate in Wales and police commissioners and so on. There's kind of election going on, isn't there, in this passage? There are two nominated candidates. One of them is called Joseph Barsabbas and the other called Justus. And Matthias, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, very confusing on the ballot paper, and Matthias, much more simple. And they cast lots. So what I want to do, and what the plan is with these looks at Acts, is not to go through the various chapters verse by verse, which we've done in the past, but to try and pick out of each section one big theme and look at that big idea within the passage. And you may disagree with me on some Sundays as to what is the big theme and say, "Well, I wish you dealt with that one, because that's what I really would have preferred." But what we're going to pick out of this one is guidance. Guidance. To most sincere thinking Christians, guidance, I think anyway, is a problem. It's a problem at least once we've got past the area of obedience to the clear commands of God. We, of course, don't need guidance, do we, on things that God has spoken clearly about. We don't need to seek guidance about stealing, committing adultery, lying, dishonoring our parents. On all of these and a lot more topics, God has spoken clearly, and he said no. So, no problem. And there are a whole series of other areas, aren't there? we shouldn't need guidance as to whether or not we should pray. It should come automatically to us. When Saul of Tarsus is converted, one of the kind of seals on this is, behold, he's praying. We shouldn't need guidance as to whether we read the Bible, whether we witness, whether we resist temptation, whether we fellowship with other believers, whether we seek to live godly lives. For all of these things, God has spoken clearly, this time saying yes. So we can kind of almost move those out of the way straight away. Except, I think we need to just lay down two markers, even at this really early point. The one is this: the Spirit and the Word are never in competition. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are never in competition. And that, if you think about it, is pretty well self-evident. Because if the Word of God is what we believe it to be, breathed out by God, then it is the Word inspired, literally inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit active in the church and in your individual life today can't possibly contradict what the Holy Spirit has already said in his word. If so, he's either lying now, which is impossible, or he was lying then, which is equally impossible, or he's changed his mind, which is equally impossible. So there's a whole kind of safety net for us here. The Word and the Spirit always agree. R.A. Torrey, who some of you may know some of his writings, R.A. Torrey said this: furthermore, let me repeat again, and this is because he keeps on saying it in the particular book. Furthermore, let me repeat again that we should bear in mind about the Spirit's guidance that he will not lead us to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is the Holy Spirit's book, and he never contradicts his own teaching. Many people do things that are strictly forbidden in the Word of God and justify themselves in so doing by saying the Spirit of God guides them to do it. But any spirit that guides us to do something that is contrary to the Holy Spirit's own book cannot, by any possibility, be the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of us would argue or disagree with that. The second thing is just really a kind of a cautionary note. I quite often quote Don Carson. I like Don Carson as both a preacher and a teacher. He's confessing a little bit here to being just a fraction naughty. He says this: have you ever spoken to a young people's group where they want you to know about the will of God? You go through a stage in life where everybody wants you to go and address some group or another and talk about God's will for your life. What they mean by that is a personal guidance system, a map to the future. That's what they mean. For a few years, in my sheer perversity, he confesses, whenever I got invited to speak on that sort of subject, I would go and speak from 1 Thessalonians 4. I would like to tell you what God's will is for your life. I'm certain that I know what God's will is for you and for you and for you. You can just imagine him pointing around, and you can imagine the rise in a Christian union at a college or something of this kind of interesting subject. He says, then I'll read my text. This is God's will for you, even your sanctification. So what he's saying is that the big things are clear. God wants us to be godly. That's his primary guidance for us. He wants us to be godly. But as you can work out, the issue that faced them in Acts chapter 1 isn't one that falls into those categories, is it? It isn't something God has already spoken about. It isn't something he said yes to or no to. And it doesn't really fall into the category of this is for your sanctification. So they find themselves with a problem. So If my first point was and should have been the problem of guidance, my second point is outmoded and misunderstood means. Outmoded and misunderstood means. What the disciples do is to draw on their Old Testament history. And there was a pattern in the Old Testament whereby priests and others, Joshua is another example of a man who wasn't a priest but did this, where the will of God was determined basically by rolling dice. We've just had an election, and I don't know whether you're aware of this, but if two candidates have exactly the same number of votes, and there's a recount, and there's a second recount, and there's a third recount, and they still have exactly the same number of votes, how do we determine which of those two people becomes a county councillor, or a member of the Senate, or the Scottish Parliament, or even the Westminster Parliament? The answer, unbelievably, is you either toss a coin or you draw straws. I was talking to somebody last week that was at an election where exactly that happened. And the returning officer put out his hand with two straws in and said, which of you would like to go first? And the one candidate picked the straw, and it was so long. And he was not elected to the Parliament. The other one was longer. And that, in effect, is what the disciples are doing here. And there's an example of it in Joshua 18. The men arose and went to Joshua, charged those to write the description of the land. Go up and down the land, write the description of it, return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So they divided up all the land, and they went, right, let's see who gets, oh, well done, Judah, you get that portion of land, and Naphtali, you get that. And so they went. That was how they used to do it. And you find it again as late as the days of Nehemiah. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 11, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. They needed to populate the city, and so they did it by casting lots. Now, quite how they cast those lots, we don't know. Whether they shook dice or picked stones out of a bag or something, we don't really know. We know they used something called the Urim and the Tumim, but doesn't tell us how they used it. So that's what they do. They decided that they would cast lots to see who should replace Judas as one of the 12. And it's been, and we're not going to go into it this morning, it's been the subject of endless controversy since. Who told them they were to do this? Peter stands up and says it, but did God tell him to do it? We're not told. Was this the way they should do it? We're not told. What happens to Matthias after? He vanishes. We never learn. And there are those pro-Paul people who would say, no. The church should have waited for God to choose the next apostle. And the one he had in mind was going to be a man called Saul of Tarsus. And there are others that say, no. This was filling the spot. Doesn't really matter. What we need to take note of is that this is the last time in the Bible that lots are cast. They're never cast again. Because the event that's going to take place, and we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, is Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit of God on the people of God. And so the casting of lots becomes redundant. So that's what I would call an outmoded or an obsolete method of seeking guidance. Should I marry that young girl? Heads, yes. Tails, no. Oh, shucks. Best out of three till you get the answer you want. No, that's not the way we do it, is it? And then misunderstanding. I don't know whether you've heard Christians using the expression, I put out a fleece. And what they're referring back to is the story of Gideon. And the way that they're understanding the story of Gideon is that Gideon didn't know what to do. And so Gideon, you remember, he puts out a fleece and he says, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, and then he thinks, oh shucks, that's the way it would work, isn't it? Because fleece would hold more kind of water than dry ground would be. I used to have a nice woolly Welsh blanket that I used to wear when I went camping, until I realized that it was so nice and woolly that it brought all the condensation into it, so it was sodden in the morning, and you needed something different to that. And then he switches it around and he does it the other way. But if you read the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, Gideon is not looking for guidance. God has already spoken clearly to Gideon, verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Gideon's problem is not guidance. Gideon's problem is reassurance. Lord, my faith is wavering. I'm finding it hard to see myself as you say I really am. I don't know. Please, Lord, confirm my faith. And so in Judges 6:37, he says, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand. He's looking for reassurance, not for guidance. So as Christians, it's not really appropriate for us to say, well, I'll know what God's will if, and then you choose some random thing, you know, if the first car that passes me on the road is a yellow one. And I've known people do this. No, that's not appropriate. So where do we go? Third big heading, New Testament means and limits. Post-Pentecost, which is the era in which we're living, is the era of the Holy Spirit. His leading is always associated with prayer and often associated with fasting. So just for an example, Acts 13 and verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, we could really wish that the Bible had told us how the Holy Spirit said that. Did they all hear an audible voice? Probably not. Was it a kind of a collective sort of feeling that this is what God was saying? Possibly. We're not really told. What we are told was that the Holy Spirit led them and directed them when they were worshiping, praying, if you like, and fasting. Sometimes God did speak to them through dreams and visions. But we're warned in Scripture that great care must be taken that we're not attributing to the Spirit that which actually emanates from ourselves. And the whole of the Old Testament is full of examples of this, isn't it? Of prophets who spoke and God says, but I never told them. I didn't give them this word. They're inventing things in their own heart and in their own minds. So Peter warns us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's a cautionary note there. Not everything that is a dream or a vision is actually from God. And we should not be over-impressed when people try and shut down a conversation, for instance, simply by saying, God has told me. And again, there's a lovely example of this. I don't know whether this is anecdotal or not, because the trouble is with any story about C.H. Spurgeon is that there are so many anecdotes around and you don't know whether they're right or not. But it sounds very Spurgeonic that Spurgeon was walking from the vestry to the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle on one Sunday, and he was accosted by a member of the congregation who said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me that I should preach at the Tabernacle today. And Spurgeon just carried on walking, turned and said to him, how very strange, he didn't tell me. And carried on up into the pulpit and preached. We can be intimidated by people saying, God has told me. I know. Well, we need to remember that it's not always true. Deuteronomy 18, and if you say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord the word the Lord has not spoken. And it goes on, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Indeed, in other places you're told, take him outside the city and stone him to death. But just a cautionary note there, that assurance from somebody being dogmatic and saying, this is the will of God. I know, I've prayed about it, God has spoken to me, doesn't necessarily mean that's true. It's the very attitude that false teachers and so on come out with. So there's a huge, huge need for humility as we're seeking for guidance. Secondly, there can be providential leading. Act 16. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How did the Spirit prevent them? Again, we're not actually told in the passage, but it seems likely, doesn't it, that there was some providential leading. And we certainly know that on occasions they did take notice of providence, if you like, of the way things were panning out, of the way they were unfolding. So in the very next chapter, in Acts 17, there's a riot in Thessalonica, whichever you want to pronounce it. And we read in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. It was the collective view of the people that this riot meant that it was no longer, probably not that it was no longer safe, but that it was no longer fruitful for Paul to remain in Thessalonica. And so they send him away. I don't think Paul's safety was their primary concern, because Paul was very used to being arrested, imprisoned, flogged, stoned even. And it didn't bother him. But ineffectiveness did. So if there was going to be no receptivity to the word of God in Thessalonica, then let's go to Berea. Let's move on and see what happens there. And it's actually something that Jesus himself does. In John 16, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because they were no longer listening to his teaching, they were simply clamoring for a king. Wow, what a king. Who would not vote for a government that could guarantee you food and health? It's the two things elections are fought on, isn't it? Economy and health. Well, there was Jesus, who was able to heal the sick. There was Jesus, who was even able to raise the dead. And there was Jesus, who, with a tiny handful of ingredients, could feed a multitude of people. Let's make him king. What more could you ask? And so Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come for. I've come to cause people to repent and turn back to God. So what am I doing? I'm going to leave. I'm not going to. My usefulness has come to an end. But again, providence needs interpreting. Simply because there is a difficulty, there are other times, aren't there, when Paul just digs his heels in and stays where he is. Let me give you an example of a providence needing to be interpreted. Chosen all these, most of these from Acts anyway. This is Acts 21. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, this is towards the end of Acts, came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So far, so good. It looks as if this man Agabus is a true prophet. The test of Deuteronomy that we read just a few moments ago is fulfilled. Paul does go up to Jerusalem and he is bound. So the prophet is speaking the truth. The problem lies in that for very, very understandable reasons, the disciples misinterpret the guidance that this prophecy involves. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. You see, the prophecy was right. But the guidance from the prophecy went in two directions. To the disciples, it was, well, it's clear what God wants. Don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul has in the back of his mind that from the very moment of his conversion, he's been told that he is to bear witness before kings. And so he says, okay, I'll go to Jerusalem. If I'm going to be arrested in Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And he was. And you know that eventually he ends up stood before Nero. And the whole company of God's people is actually influenced. So we need to look and say, well, if this is what providence is saying, does that mean that we need to push the door a little more? We need to be determined, or does it mean we just back off and go away? We're back to prayer, aren't we? We've got no clear sort of guidance here. Let's move on to another one, conscience or conviction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul is always searching his conscience. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for the right motive or the wrong motive? Am I doing this because this is the will of God, or am I doing this because it's my will? Well, it's a good question to ask, because Jeremiah tells us, doesn't it, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need never to underestimate our own ability for self-deception. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I once had a long conversation with somebody who believed that they'd misunderstood, really, Wesleyan teaching about sanctification. And they believed that they'd reached a point of sinlessness in their lives, which was patently obvious, was not there to the rest of us that knew them, because they were just as sinful as the rest of us. And they said, no, I don't sin anymore. Well, Paul says, I'm not aware of sinning, but John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I said, well, what about when you did? Oh, that was a mistake, not a sin. And I was getting a bit exasperated with the conversation. And I said, well, do you know, I'd rather be where I am as a sinner, because I know what to do with sin. I can repent of it and be forgiven. I have no idea what to do with a mistake. Do you know what the Bible says about getting rid of mistakes in your life? I don't. Sins, I know what to do with. I come to God and I confess my sins, and he is faithful and just and he forgives me my sins. What do I do with mistakes? I don't know. Paul says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. He's actually saying that people can be deceive themselves so frequently and so often that actually they don't even know they're doing it any longer. And you've probably met people like this. They're so convinced that they're right about everything that they can't entertain the possibility that they might be wrong. And so at the end, it becomes virtually impossible for God to speak to them. They are hardened in their hearts. So where do we go? Well, my last point won't have a very encouraging heading. Bad news for an instant world. Bad news for an instant world. Firstly, there are no shortcuts to guidance. This is problematical for us because we're used to everything, aren't we? Being kind of instant. We live in an instant world and we expect things to come instantly to us. But the way to know the guidance of God It's quite simply, it seems to me, in Scripture, to improve our receptivity to the voice of God. And that isn't a short-term fix. That's a lifetime's commitment. So we need, firstly, to grow in maturity. Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Paul clearly thinks that in the church at Corinth, there are the mature and the immature. And he says this, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, which are doomed to pass away. He's saying, look, the deeper teachings, the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. He says, I really wish I could give you meat now, but you're such little children that I need to be still giving you milk. You haven't grown up yet. You're little children. There's a degree of maturity that we need to pursue. Solid food, says Paul, is for the mature. So there are all sorts of ways in which we can do this. And this is something we can do something about. This is something that will improve our receptivity. The first is cultivate the practice of prayer. Shortest verse to use, isn't it, is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The more we pray, the more time we spend in the presence of God, the more we will grow to hear the voice of God. The more, it's true, isn't it? The more time you spend with somebody, Chris and I have been married now for just fractionally short of 50 years, and we can read each other. We know how we will react in a given situation. And that's simply because we've spent so much time together. The more time we spend with God, the more we will discern what the will and the purpose of God is for us in our lives. Prayer and fasting are often linked together, but I found this little quotation. Let me share it with you. I think this is really so helpful. I don't know the author, somebody called Howard Peskett. I don't know anything about him at all. But he says this, fasting was especially associated with grief and penitence and with seeking God's guidance. Then this is the bit that really spoke to me. But abstinence from sin was more important than abstinence from food, just as a broken heart was more important than torn clothes. There was a habit, wasn't there, in the Old Testament when, think of the book of Job, when they were trying to demonstrate their repentance, and Jews still do this a huge amount, they would tear their clothing, and they would put ashes on their heads, and they would sit in sackcloth, and it was a sign of their repentance. But if it was only as an outward sign, not an inward reality, it didn't impress God at all. He wasn't impressed by the ashes. He wasn't impressed by the torn garments. He was impressed by the broken heart. And if fasting is viewed by us as simply a shortcut to getting God's answer, it ain't going to work. It really is not going to work. Fasting is associated, says Peskett, with grief and penitence for sin. So just simply to call a day of fasting and decide to miss our breakfast or something, no, it's got to be much more than that. It's got to be a real, heartfelt seeking after God. We need to practice, thirdly, obedience and trust. Peter says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former life. Well, when you're first a Christian, you do all sorts of things, don't you? And say all sorts of things. There were hangovers from your previous life. I've rarely known people. I have known one or two, and it's been remarkable. But I've rarely known people who've gone kind of from there to there in one giant leap, you know, one giant leap for mankind. What happens at conversion very often is that God incrementally begins to show us those things in our lives that are wrong, and incrementally we begin to get rid of them. So step by step, baby step by baby step, we grow in Christian maturity. That's what Peter's saying. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, nothing dispels ignorance, does it? Like light. So the more we read the Word of God, as well as pray and as well as sincerely repent of sin, the more we will leave our former lives and embrace our new life. We are to work from what Peter calls a little later in the same chapter, a pure heart. I know at least one person here will be very familiar with the name of William Williams Pantycelyn, great Welsh hymn writer. And for 43 years, Williams had a kind of an itinerant ministry, and he is estimated to have traveled 95,000 miles, preached to crowds that ranged anything from 10,000 to 80,000 people. And he spoke one day in his journal. They all used to write journals, these people like Wesley and so on. He says, "God strengthened me to speak so loud that most could hear." Never mind the sound desk and the amplification. 80,000 people, and they could all hear. Whitfield was much the same. But he's best remembered, however, for his hymns, I think. In all, he composed about 800. Best one, the one that we would know, and this is obviously the English translation. If you want the original Welsh, have a word with Steve Morris afterwards. Don't come to me. Would be this. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." A servant of God, so amazingly used by God, is still praying, guide me, Lord. He's a godly man. He's a man that's been used, but he's not relying on his own hoarded stores. What's that hymn we sing? "When I've exhausted, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Help me out, somebody, one of the musicians. When we've exhausted our hoarded resources, when we've exhausted our hoarded resources, and then it goes on, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And that's what we need, isn't it? There are no shortcuts. If you were hoping when we started looking at guidance that I was going to give you 1, 2, 3, then you're going to go home bitterly disappointed. But I hope that what we've looked at are just cautionary notes, but also encouraging notes. Draw close to God. Immerse yourselves in Scripture. Immerse yourselves in prayer. Immerse yourselves in real fasting. Not just outward dieting, if you like, but real fasting. And pray, "I am weak, but thou art mighty." And God, in his mercy, God, in his grace, will guide and lead. And if that's the attitude to which we are coming to God, that the one thing it does seem to me Scripture is abundantly clear about. It's there in the life of Paul. We'll see it again and again in the book of Acts. Because of who he was, because he was a man of the Word, because he was a man of prayer, because he was a man of maturity, because he was a man who desired the glory of God above everything else in his life, a man willing to suffer and a man willing to die for Christ. Because he was a man for whom to live was Christ and to die was gain, God led him by the hand. And that, if we want guidance, is what we have to seek to be. What we dare not do is to rely on worldly wisdom. This is my last point, really. You remember how David was chosen. Samuel the prophet goes to David's father's home because God has told him that he's to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the future king of Israel. Doesn't tell him which one. He's a man of his day. He tries to work out who's there. But God gives him this bit of advice. He says, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Remember, Saul was chosen because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Not so David. because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. One thing parents should never have is favorites amongst their children. Agreed, parents? I think Chris and I must have got it reasonably right, because every one of our children says that one of the others was the favorite, but they don't agree on which one. So that seems to me that we must have got it at least in the right ballpark somehow, because the only thing they are convinced of is that they weren't the favorite, because they had it harder than anybody else. Work that one out as you like. But the Lord looks on the heart. Not only was David not his father's favorite, he didn't even come in the running, did he? Line up your sons. Right, there they all are. Got any more? Well, only David, but he's out with the sheep, isn't he? That's where he belongs. Go get David. Because David's the man, the least likely, the least obvious, is going to be the man after God's own heart. And Samuel had to learn that, and we have to learn it. We don't go by worldly wisdom. We go by a continuous, unending growth in Christian maturity, immersing ourselves in the Word, immersing ourselves in prayer, and living for God above all things.